Now, if you'd kindly turn to the Gospel of Mark again, and tonight we're going to read from chapter 3, the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark, please. Verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Barnabas, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For, they said, he is beside himself. The Lord, I'm sure, will bless his good word. As Mark in his gospel begins to record for us the public ministry of the perfect servant of Jehovah, our Lord Jesus, he tells us in chapter 2 from verse 1 right to chapter 3 and verse number 6 of mounting pressure against the Lord, of hostilities and opposition that the Lord in his service had to face. This opposition, this adverse attitude to God's servant, reaches a culminating point, or a crisis, if you like, in chapter 3 and verse 6, when the Pharisees and the Herodians join forces in coalition, normally at loggerheads with each other, no time for each other, in mutual opposition to God's servant. It is interesting, as you look in chapter 2, to see the kind of opposition our Lord Jesus faced. Indeed, in chapter 2 we have four questions. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why doth, question number 1, this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Here we have the Lord in his prerogative as God. And he faces the opposition of traditionalism. They accuse the Lord Jesus of having a wrong claim. Secondly, further down, in verse number 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it, question number 2, that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Here we have his grace as Savior. Not now the opposition of traditionalism, but the opposition of socialism. Here they accuse the Lord Jesus of not only a wrong claim, but wrong associations. Thirdly, verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Here we have the Lord Jesus in his presence as the bridegroom. And now he faces the opposition of ceremonialism. Here we find that they accused the Lord Jesus of wrong methods. They accused him of wrong claim. They accused him of wrong associations. They accused him of wrong methods. Fourthly, in verse 24, and the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? If in question number 1, way back in verse 7 of chapter 2, we have his prerogative as God, and in question number 2, in verse 16, we have his grace as Savior, and in verse 13, we have his presence as the bridegroom in the third question. Now, in verse 24, it's his authority as Lord. Why do they, on the Sabbath day, that which is not lawful? Here's the opposition of legalism. They have accused the Lord Jesus of a wrong claim. They have accused the Lord Jesus of wrong associations. They have accused the Lord Jesus Christ of wrong methods. Now they're accusing him of acting at the wrong time. Here were men who were more concerned about a broken Sabbath than broken hearts and broken bones or broken people and bodies. How wonderful it is to see the grace of our Lord Jesus right through the chapter. That in his public ministry, though he had to face these different kinds of opposition, it did not hinder him. He moved on. It would be most interesting, and I'm sure very profitable, to stay within the confines of chapter 2. And look at the features of Christ. After all, right at the beginning, it is only Mark in chapter 2 and verse number 2. You look at the parallel records of the same incident of the healing of the paralytic. But it is only Mark that tells us that the Lord preached the word unto them. Isn't that lovely? Distinctive touch. He's the servant, you see, in the Gospel of Mark. He's preaching. One of the great purposes for which he came. And so we have the faithfulness of the Lord as the servant in preaching. But coming to chapter 3, we have a very interesting chapter. I want to break up the chapter, look at it very briefly in its sections, because this is interesting in itself. Let me then give an outline of Mark chapter 3, a wonderful chapter. In verses 1 to 7, we have the Lord in the synagogue. In verses 7 to 12, we have the Lord by the sea. Verses 13 to 19, we have the Lord in the mountain, All these are interesting scenes. And finally, from verse 20 to verse number 35, the end of the chapter, we have the Lord in the house. Mark, alone in his gospel, gives us some house ministry or scenes of the Lord Jesus that are not mentioned in the other gospels. So we have the Lord in the synagogue, the Lord by the sea, the Lord on the mountain, the Lord in the house. But look at the chapter in another way, please. Notice in verses 1 to 6, we have two parties joined together against Christ. The Pharisees, verse 6, and the Herodians. Now, no two parties in our Lord's day, in the days of his flesh, when he ministered here, could be found more separated in political or religious views than these two groups. But they're joined together. And while they're concerned in a legal way about the law, they think nothing of flouting one of the major points of the law, thou shalt not kill. And here they are, seeking to murder Christ and get rid of him. Two parties joined together against him. That's the first six verses. Secondly, from verse 7 to 12, we have seven groups. Not two groups. Seven groups of people joined together, attracted to Christ. And in this narrative, Mark is the only one that gives us all this section in his gospel from verse 7 to 12. He's the only one that tells us of the mixed multitude to this extent and the distance that they came. Seven different people. Galileans, those from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond Jordan, Tyre and Sidon. Ah, beloved, they're attracted to the Lord. When you think of the distance, let alone the places they came from, it is tremendous to say the least. How far some of them had come. How widely and greatly the fame of this servant, Jehovah, in their midst, had spread with such effect. Somebody has said, the Galileans, the barbarian people of uncouth speech, Judea, sons of the favored south, the proud, privileged citizens of Jerusalem, the Edomites, Idumea, the wild Bedouin tribes from the Transjordan, and shrewd merchants, if you like, from Tyre. Here they are. Wonderful. What's Mark telling us? This servant, his perfect servant, is the servant of all. He's the servant of all men. No matter what the color of skin, what the creed, what the background, where they have come, what the need. He's the servant of all men. Lovely that, isn't it? That we should get this in Mark. So in verses 1 to 6, you have two parties against Christ. In verse 7 to 12, or verse 7, yes, 7 to 12, we have seven groups attracted to Christ. Then thirdly, yeah, this is tremendous, lovely instructive chapter, wonderful glimpses of the Saviour. Well, thirdly, from verse 13 to 19, we have seven. We've had seven, we've had two parties, seven groups, and now we have 12. 12 different persons. Two parties against him to begin with. Seven groups from different quarters attracted to him. And now we have 12 different persons joined together in serving Christ, called by him. What a variety of men. We'll come to that. And then how does the chapter end? It ends moving from 2 and 7 and 12 to a numberless host, a numberless company joined together in relationship to Christ. The true holy family, spiritual family, if you like, of the Lord Jesus, whom he refers to as his brethren and his mother. Who is my mother? Who is my brethren, says the Lord? But those who do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And today there are millions of them all over the world. You know, the Lord is teaching here, spiritual relationships are higher and greater than the natural. And the Lord, as the perfect servant of Jehovah, knew the danger of natural relationships. And how easy it is in the service of God, in the work of God, for natural relationships, however dear, however close, however sweet, however important, can hinder the work of God, can make its demands upon us, so much so, spiritually, we lose out. And in our responsibilities and in getting our priorities right, there's a message tucked away at the end of this chapter, as the Lord is brought before us as the spiritual kinsman. I hope we've got our priorities right. Let's look at the sections in just a little different way again. And then we'll move down in a simple way by the help of God and see what we can learn about the perfect servant in this interesting chapter, Mark 3. In verses 1 to 6, we have the new foes of the Lord. Not just the Pharisees, but yes, the Herodians, the new foes of the Lord. Then we have, from verse 7 to 12, the new fame of the Lord. His fame goes abroad. His fame. Then thirdly, verses 13 to 19, we have the new fellowship. These 12 disciples are called. And then, to end with, we have the new family. The new family. I tell you, Mark 3 is full of practical lessons. A very important teaching for us, even in this late day of the dispensation. But in particular, we want to learn things that Mark includes and touches on and draws attention to that are only found in his gospel, his distinctive touches. Because it all bears intimately on the theme of service. This is the great thread running right through his gospel, whether we're looking at the Lord as our example in service, or what other things are brought in that we learn lessons from in regard to the service of God. Well, just taking one or two thoughts from the first section, from verses 1 to verse number 6. The servant must be prepared for critical times. He must be prepared to serve even in a critical audience. Here they are. Verse 2. They're watching him. It's the Sabbath day. And again, says verse 1, the Lord has entered into a synagogue as his custom was. And they're closely watching him to trip him up, to have an accusation against him. Now you think, in that atmosphere, the Lord, as the perfect servant, had to serve. In short, there were legal men before him who were full to the fingertips of legalism. And they were there to criticize. Ever tried to serve God in that atmosphere? Not easy, is it? But look at the way the Lord does things. Verse 3. He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Step into the midst, where all can see you. The Lord, you see, brought everything into the open. There was nothing underhand about the Lord. He didn't do things in a corner. He was not ashamed of his work. Stand in the midst. Well, this must have been a bit of a shock for these Pharisees and Herodians.
Lord's work was a public work, very much preeminently. This you see in the Gospel of Mark.
And the very fact, without going into the details of this wonderful miracle, that the hand of the man was restored, would give us a hint of one essential purpose of the ministry of Christ as the perfect servant was restoration. Restoration. Are we restored? Do we know what it is to be restored? If you were to go through the Gospel of Mark with that in mind, don't forget that Mark himself, I didn't mention this last night, but Mark himself was the failed servant who writes in his wonderful Gospel of the unfailing, perfect servant in whom God was well pleased. But there came a time in his life when Mark went away. The pressures were too much. Acts 13, he left Paul in the lurch at Perga. But thank God, Mark knew what it was to be restored. He knew restoration. So I'm not surprised. Look for it here and there. You get the idea of restoration running through the Gospel of Mark. So the hand is restored. And by the way, when you look at the parallel portion in Luke's Gospel, he tells us, he's the doctor of course, and he takes particular note, and he observes, typical doctor, the right hand. Not just put forth the hand, but Luke tells us, Luke chapter 5, it was the right hand. You know, these are lovely touches, aren't they? Proof of the inspiration of the Word of God. These great differences in the Gospels are not contradictory in no way.
And so we read in verse 5, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. How lovely this is. Whole as the other. It was absolutely perfect. But notice, please, with what you have peculiar in Mark's Gospel here, with a swift, sweeping glance, he took them all in his glance. He looked round about on them in anger. This is another little touch or theme in the Gospel of Mark. The looks of Christ. Trace them out in your leisure. They're very, very interesting. Even at the toward the end in chapter 3 in verse number 34, he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold my mother and my brethren. What do you get in Mark's Gospel? You get this, the observant servant. He missed nothing. Nothing escaped his attention. He didn't overlook anything. He's the perfect servant of God. One example of this, even before he purged the temple, cleansed the temple, Mark 11, do you remember? Mark gives us this information. He only tells us this. Mark 11, verse 11. The day before the Lord purged the temple, he went into the temple, and Mark alone says, he looked round about on all things. You see the carefulness of the servant. He's not going to act hastily. He's not going to rush into things. The house needed to be cleansed and purged, but there's a carefulness and there's a righteousness that marks the Lord. He's the servant. You're not surprised that Mark includes that little touch, you see. Brethren, if we're going to serve God, there needs to be carefulness. Often we can be marked by undue haste, rush at a decision, which maybe afterwards we regret. Maybe there's something radically wrong and has to be dealt with. Well, have you got all the facts? Have you looked into it? Have you taken everything into consideration? Have you? Or do you blunder on? This is what brings many embarrassing situations. And often disaster and upset among God's people. The Lord preserve us from that kind of thing and make us careful, very careful. Well, Nehemiah was like that, didn't he? Before he built up the walls in the book of Nehemiah, what did he do? At the valley gate that speaks of lowliness and humility. Why, he went right round and surveyed all the walls of Jerusalem. Was he hasty? There was a great need, there was an urgent need, but you see, like his Lord to come, he was careful. Oh, I think that's a very practical, interesting touch there. Just to illustrate this point of look in. So we get in Mark, you see. Was the Lord Jesus going to cause strife? Was he going to stay on and say more things to these men with all their legal criticism? No, you know, don't you, that Paul could say to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men. And this is why I think the Lord Jesus in verse number 7, at the beginning of verse number 7, we read,
Jesus withdrew himself. He would avoid strife. And I think there's a little lesson. Not very pleasant for a servant of God to be involved in strife. There are times when he may have to wisely withdraw and not go on and on and on and on insisting on his rights and this and that and the other and cause again embarrassment and difficulty and confusion and upset. Some things have to be laid before God and prayed very earnestly about. And care and wisdom and a right spirit is needed. We want to avoid strife. And this is a lovely, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. You have it in Isaiah chapter 42. Of course you do. He was a servant that didn't strive. God help us to be more like him. But coming into this second section from verse number 7 to verse number 12, we've seen the servant of God must be prepared at times, sadly, but it's true, to serve in critical times in an atmosphere of legalism. And a necessary part of his ministry is restoration, and there needs to be carefulness, yes, and we need to avoid strife. There's a little lessons lying on the surface of verses 1 to 6. But moving into the second section now, from verse number 7 to verse number 12, we see what I referred to this earlier in the introduction, in the outline of chapter 3. The Lord is the servant of all, the servant of all. All kinds of men from all walks of life. All different races. Here they are, flocking to him. Have their needs met to hear his teaching. And now we read again here of the wonderful ministry of the Lord. At the end of verse number 8, here's another touch we can underline, so characteristic of the gospel, so true to his theme of service. A great multitude came when they had heard what great things. What great things he did. They came unto him. Oh, Mark gives in his record the great things that this perfect servant did. But you see, he's the servant of all. And there's a little point. Perhaps quite a vital point. Are we limited in our movements and in our affections? And in our responsibilities? Do we leave a section out? Don't touch an area? Don't touch certain groups of people? Let us remember, we ought to be the servant of all. The message of the gospel is a universal message. Let's not be too limited or circumscribed. He's the servant of all. And you can't go through the Gospel of Mark without appreciating this delightful point about the Lord Jesus. He's the servant of all. Lovely that, you know. So different to the religious leaders of the day and the Jewish race with all their national prejudice. He's the servant of all. Very important that. Very, very important. But not only that, here's another little touch of Mark. I said that one of my main burdens, night by night, in selecting certain chapters about the Lord's ministry as the perfect servant in the Gospel of Mark, is to draw special attention to the distinctive touches of Mark, what alone he mentions, and show you in a very clear way, I trust, how it all bears on service, and the reason why it's included and mentioned and not in other Gospels, is because there are lessons, there's a message on service that we can learn from Mark. And, well, notice here in verse 9, this is delightful and beautiful. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. Here is a servant that not only was prepared to serve all men, whoever, whatever they were, but can I say this, a little ship? Here's a servant who was prepared, if you like, to be little. The very fact that the Lord took this little ship indicates that it was essential to the Lord's serenity of spirit, because he knew, what did he know? He knew the dangers of a crowd.
And there was need, you see, to withdraw. There was the need to have that distance. All the dangers of a crowded life. You know, the little ship served him as a pulpit, and the water served as a sounding board. It's lovely to think of God's servant on the little ship, a little way from the shore, in that ship, preaching the word to this vast multitude on the shore. He's a servant of all, but he would be apart from the crowd. Beautiful. Beautiful. Are we learning this tonight? The danger of the crowd. Times when we need to get alone with God and to withdraw and to keep a distance. It's all very good to go to Lurgan and Larn, and we love it, don't we? And the crowds, great to see it. It's good, isn't it, when we come home from a crowded office or school. The crowd gets in, makes its claims and demands, and has pressure upon us. But as servants, and we're all servants, once we serve the devil, now we serve the Lord. We are individuals, and we need to remember that. But notice in verse 11, I must touch on this. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. In fact, the tense really means they kept on saying, repeating, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the Son of God. But was the Lord Jesus going to have an advertisement, if you like, from such unholy beings? No. And so in verse number 12, he rebukes and he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. He's the perfect servant. He is not looking to man. No, he's not. Nor will he take these words from the demons of recognition, Thou art the Son of God. By the way, Mark is the only gospel that mentions this. Chapter 3, verse 11. Don't forget what I said last night. Although we have the sonship of Christ very much in the Gospel of John, we must not forget in the Gospel of Mark there are references to the Lord as the Son of God. He's the Son of God in service. Never lost his identity as the Son. Let us move on and come to this section here from verse 13 down to verse number 19. We've looked very simply and very briefly at the Lord in the synagogue, and I trust to have seen just a few important practical lessons there about divine service. And we've looked just as briefly at the Lord from verse number 7 to verse number 12. The Lord by the sea. The Lord by the sea. But now, in verse 13 to 19, we have the Lord in the mountain. Now, if you go to Matthew's Gospel, and especially, I think it is, in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, you'll have a parallel narrative there about the call of the disciples. But here, it is different. There are things that I want to draw attention to now that are peculiar to Mark's Gospel. It's very helpful to see this, very important to see this. See the differences in the Gospels and why Mark includes this. Notice there are at least four things. Will you please observe in verse number 13, And he goeth up into a mountain. I like that. We've thought about him, you know, withdrawing from men. And here we find the Lord Jesus separating himself from men to God and going up on higher ground. He goes up into the mountain and calleth unto him whom, I want you to notice this, whom he would, and they came unto him. The first thing we want to see is this, sovereignty, sovereignty. Only Mark tells us this. He called unto him whom he would. Now,
If you went to Matthew's gospel, he'll tell you the reason of the call, because the laborers are few. If you go to Luke's gospel, he will tell you that the Lord spent the whole night in prayer before he chose the disciples. That's interesting. But Mark is the only gospel that tells us he called whom he would. I want to drive that home tonight. It's the awesome yet searching thought of sovereignty. After all, is the Lord looking for volunteers in his work? God forbid. I trust we have some appreciation in our souls of the sovereignty of God in regard to the work of God and whom he calls forth, whom he chooses. We must see in the Gospel of Mark, he's the perfect servant, he's the servant of Jehovah, but he is Jehovah God. That's how the chapter in Mark begins. Behold my messenger. What does it say? Whom God would send before thy face. Looking at Malachi, he doesn't speak like that. It's me, but in Mark it's thy face. The face of Jehovah? Yes. The face of Christ? Yes. That's why we have the looks of the Lord in Mark, isn't it? His look of anger. His look of compassion. His look of concern. Oh, the feelings that were expressed on the very countenance of Christ as his disciples and men beheld it. But you see, the Lord is sovereign. What a mixture of men he calls. The Lord seemed to deliberately, as far as you look at it is concerned, choose materials of which it would have been impossible to build, shall we say, a great organization, unless he could otherwise provide and continue to provide the power by which that organization is indeed going to stand and last. It would be easy to draw the conclusion, what a motley crowd of men. What's the Lord doing? Look who he puts together, joins together in this apostolic band. Men of different position, or different dispositions, and different characters, so diverse. Look, for example, at Matthew the tax gatherer, and then again, Simon the zealot. Why, who was the zealot? Simon belonged to a party before he was saved and called by the Lord, you see, that opposed the taxes, that rebelled against the taxes imposed by the Romans. And I tell you one thing, that the Simon the Zealot and the Zealot party had absolutely no time for men like Matthew, tax gatherers gathering in the money for the Romans. No time at all. Yet the Lord joins together the tax gatherer and the tax hater. Tremendous that, you know. Did they get on together? I'm sure they did. Did they serve together? There's no doubt about it. You know, sometimes when you look over an assembly, even as I do in Mayfield, I think how marvelous is the grace of God that puts believers, men and women, together that normally would never have met each other, never had any time for each other, from so vastly different sections or callings of life and different characters. And so we could go on, and there they are, gathered to the name of the Lord. Not too long ago, it was my privilege to have some meetings in the land of Israel. And I was in Nazareth for a couple of sessions of ministry. Great privilege. We were greeted by a brother at the door, very humble brother. I can see him now sitting at the front, nodding his head as you ministered the word of God. He encouraged you. I was told afterwards that this man was one time a local Arab hitman. He murdered 11 people. He got saved.
went to the authorities and confessed it. They were absolutely amazed. Absolutely amazed.
He didn't get executed. He was given some kind of conditional pardon. And there he is in Nazareth Assembly, giving out the hymn books, giving out a hymn. Not in a way in his appreciation of the Word of God. Only the grace of God can do that. Only the grace of God.
Did those believers in Nazareth get on with that ex-Arab hitman?
They seem to get on pretty well. And why shouldn't we get on?
The Lord has called us together. He's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He's wise in absolute perfection.
But don't volunteer for any work. Make sure you've got a word from the Lord. Very important.
Make sure that you know something in your soul and in your experience of dealings with the Lord about the sovereign ways of God with you. It's so important and vital. Sovereignty.
You can see why this comes in here, can't you? He called whomsoever he would. Then not only sovereignty, but secondly, I thought, intimacy.
Unlike the other Gospels who recall the sending forth, or indeed the call initially of the disciples, the 12, Mark tells us in verse 14, again a lovely touch, so distinctive. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, with him.
And I notice, I'm not a scholar, but having checked up on this, I notice that the word with him is a preposition that indicates very closest association. Isn't that good? Intimacy, you see.
In other words, before they embark on their tremendous service with all the trials and opposition that they, as underservants, are going to experience for the sake of the Lord, they would have to know the sweetness of companionship and the blessed experience of communion with the Lord. They would need to be with him. Lovely that, isn't it?
Maybe if we spent more time in his company, in his presence, in fellowship with him, we begin to see more power in our work, in our ministry. Don't have your life too crowded up that you don't know what it is at some time of the day to be with him. Yes?
The joy of intimate communion, close fellowship with him, sovereignty. Intimacy.
Then I thought, individuality. Looking closely at Mark's narrative of the call of the disciples, there's this difference. You might unimmediately, it was a few years before I did notice it, but it's the little word, the conjunction, and. If you compare the other parallel records, it's not like this you have in Mark here. Lovely this. You see, 11 times, no fewer than 11 times, you have the word and.
And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, and John, and he surnamed them Barnabas, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, and Thaddeus, and Simon.
You're weary of it? No. There's purpose here. Verse 19, and Judas Iscariot. What's the idea? What's the point? In Mark, each disciple stands alone. Though he is linked with others, in yoke service, they're individuals.
Very much. And have their own responsibilities and their own part to play. And they need to sense this. And each of them have experienced individually and personally the grace of God in their own lives. And every one of them would give testimony to the fact that they weren't even deserving of being ever saved, let alone called
to be an apostle. And. Look, you're an individual. Don't try and ape and copy another because you think somebody else is gifted and there's room for that person and no room for you when you begin to get a little jealous and a little envious and a little bit concerned and upset. Don't. You're an individual. There's an old hymn. I forget how it starts, but one of the verses comes floating into my mind. Or at least a line of it. There's a work for Jesus only you can do. Only you. We're individuals.
What is that work? What is my gift?
Individuals. Very important to see this in the service of God. Sovereignty. Intimacy. Individuality. And variety. Thank God for variety. I need an enlarge in this. Oh, the variety of these men, the manifold variety, in both character and calling and disposition of all these men. Servants of the Lord Jesus, under servants. And of course, here in chapter 3 of Mark, we have the appointment of these disciples or apostles. Later, in chapter 6 and verse 7, we have their sending forth. In between, of course, chapter 3, verse 20, for example, and chapter 6, verse 7, we have the education of these disciples in the school of Christ, their learning in service, their learning from the perfect servant. Now, when you come to chapter 9, verse 28, we're told this: they were powerless to cast out the demon in the child. And the father, you remember, had to say, couldn't cast him out. And the disciples came to the Lord and said, why could we not cast him out? Come back again to chapter 3, and what do we have in verse number 15? To have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils or demons. Demons. The Lord not only called them and gave them authority, but gave them power to cast out demons. And for a while, it's very clear in the gospel narrative of Mark that they did cast out demons. But there came a time when they were powerless and they couldn't do it anymore. What do we learn from that? I may have had a call from the Lord. I may have been given a spiritual ability, an endowment and gift. And for a while, all may have gone well, and I may have experienced blessing and some degree of power. But calling and gift is not enough. To rely on for fresh power. And if you look carefully at Mark 9, the trouble was prayerlessness. Prayerlessness.
Gift is not enough. Authority of calling from the Lord, though important, is not enough. Yes, a prerequisite, but we need prayer.
Oh, yes. One little point I don't want to overlook. Just come back to verse 14 for a moment.
He ordained 12 that they should be with him. We've commented on that. Now notice. And that he might send them forth to
preach.
Matthew doesn't mention this little point. Luke, in his story of the same event, the calling of the disciples, the appointment of the apostles, doesn't mention this, but Mark does.
Great, you know.
Why does Mark mention particularly here in his record of the calling of the apostles that the Lord sent them forth to preach?
Well, because it has to do with service, hasn't it? And one of the greatest services we can engage in the work of the Lord, is the preaching of the gospel.
Oh, what an honor it is to do that. I'd love to enlarge on that, but I just merely draw your interest to it. So the servant must be expected at times to face criticism. The servant must avoid strife. The servant must serve all, be prepared to serve all. Servant must be prepared to be little, not to allow the crowd to hinder him in any way. The servant too, he must be called. He must be with him.
Yes. But the servant too will have to know what it is to be misunderstood. Misunderstood. Come with me to verse 19.
And they went into
an house. The Lord in the synagogue. The Lord by the sea. The Lord is the perfect servant on the mountain, calling to him whomsoever he would. Now the Lord in the house. Only Mark tells you this. He's in the house.
And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread.
Here we find things, more things that hinder, can hinder the servant of the Lord.
The multitude are there preventing him from eating.
Two occasions I mentioned this time, last night. Two occasions in Mark 3 and Mark 6, Mark points out the Lord didn't even have time to eat.
Then there were his friends who said, you know, he's out of his mind.
The chapter begins with his foes. Foes. The Pharisees, the Herodians, hindering him. Opposing him. Chapter ends with the friend. His kinsman.
He's beside himself. He's mad. He's going too far. And then the scribes, if you please, they charge the Lord Jesus Christ, how dreadful, with demon possession.
The Lord met all kinds and classes here. But you know, he wasn't hindered. Whether it was mockery, accusations of blasphemy, whether it was misunderstanding, the Lord would not be hindered.
And certainly at the end of the chapter, very important note to end on, the Lord speaks as the new kinsman, and he speaks of a new relationship that is superior to natural relationships. He speaks of the true family, if you like. And here he is in the house, and they come and say to him, thy mother and thy brethren are without. And then we read it in verse 34. He looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother.
What's the Lord teaching here? The priority and superiority of spiritual relationships.
What's the Lord teaching here? He is teaching the higher duties of spiritual life. He hints at the very real danger of natural relationships interfering with
and hindering the work of God. I'm not going to do so, but there are occasions in the New Testament that we could refer to solemn searching examples of men who are upset in their course, who were sidetracked, who were impeded by natural relationships. What God is looking for, what the Lord is looking for, and what is emphasized here at the end of Mark 3 is absolute, implicit obedience. This is essential for any that would aspire to serve the Lord. How lovely to see these glimpses of the perfect servant. How he did things. What he had to meet and face is a chapter, apart from anything else, full of many lessons pertaining to service. Tomorrow night, we'll move into chapter 4. And just adopt the same simple method of highlighting peculiar expressions, distinctive statements, and things alone that Mark mentions, and show how these things have a message for us in regard to service. God bless his word. Shall we pray?